Good morning. It is good to have all of you here this morning as we continue another discussion, and that's a good question class here at the Evangelical Free Church of Oroville. Today's question is not an easy one. It's a much debated one. It's one that causes a lot of anguish, a lot of discussion, and in some ways it's hard to even find a resolution. As writings throughout all church history have made clear. And especially when we talk about children dying in infancy, children dying in utero, what happens to those that are victims of abortion, what happens to children who die very young, our heartstrings are just taut and very easily tugged, and it's hard for us to really think through some of the issues that are involved, but we're going to try to do just that as we look at this question today, and where we have to just admit that we have to leave a degree of agnosticism, or maybe we just don't have a final answer if in fact there is not one presented in the scriptures. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll get into our discussion this morning about this question of what happens to babies and children who die in infancy. So, Father, we thank you that you are not unaware of the pain that this question is for so many. You're not unaware of just the grief that people go through as they lose children and of the discussions that have taken place in church history. And Father, we're thankful that because your love is greater and higher and deeper and your justice is perfect and your mercy is infinite, that ultimately we can trust you. But we need your Spirit to minister to us through your word. And so we ask you now to lead us in a way that is honoring to you, that is hopeful, and yet also takes into account who you are as our Creator. And so we ask you to guide our time in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain questions that come up that are just generational. They come up in every generation. The reason why they come up in every generation is because human relationships continue on. And every generation has to answer certain questions and wrestle with them, because there's a difference between a question being on a sheet of paper or in a chapter of a book somewhere or an article, and that issue being in my life, in your life, in my experience. How do we sort out? How do we understand? And this is one of those issues. Just as one that just doesn't go away because there doesn't seem to be an absolute and final solution. As I was even doing studies on this and looking at what different viewpoints have come about in history, and we'll look at some of those. Good and godly people for centuries have wrestled with this question, and they've not agreed. They've come up with a multitude of answers and possibilities. And it's one of those places where ultimately we have to recognize God didn't give us enough to give a final and absolute answer. At least that's my conviction. That does not mean, however, that we do not have any type of answer at all. We do have the written word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We get to know some of the character of God. But even there, we have to let the character of God stand according to God's understanding of his character, and not necessarily ours, because we tend to warp part of God's character to fit what we want it to look like. And so, we are created in God's image. We are not to try to return the favor. We try to create God in our image. So, that's basically the introduction that I've given you in this lesson. And I make a plea for what I call a theology of humility. You know, there are certain times where we can wrestle with the Lord, and we have to be content to just let it be in his hands. And then we'll find that that's a good place to leave it. You know, there are certain mysteries. You know, the mystery of redemption Paul talks about, or the mystery of election, or the mystery of just Christ living in us. The mystery of how he's working out his sovereign will in all the nations. All these things, sometimes we can't fully grab onto an issue, wrestle it to the ground, and say we fully understand it. And I would put this issue in that category. And very quickly what happens is we move past the actual data to, well, I think that, or I believe that. And those can be valid, but we need to recognize that that's all they are. They're ultimately personal convictions that are probably based more on personal pain, which is a reality. Personal pain is a reality. And And how do we deal with that then, to be a comforting community, to mourn with those who mourn? And so we'll talk about some of these things as we go forward. But first, I said some of the things that I pull out as far as what the Bible does say about children. Now, you heard me say in the sermon this morning that children always and everywhere are seen as blessings. The fruit of the womb is just that. It's the fruit of the womb. And so as God, who is the Lord, the giver of life, we have to continually turn to Him and say that children are a blessing. And that's why we are pro-life as a believing community. Pro-life meaning from the moment of conception and the dark place of mother's womb until the time of natural death, we see that every second of every life is of great value. And so that's the instinct that we have, because the Lord, the giver of life, has put His Spirit in us. And as a result, we have His Spirit, we have His Word, we want to be pro-life. Okay? That's just, it's a natural instinct that we have. And so we tend to project that into every situation. Even sometimes beyond where we can. You know, sometimes I'll have a conversation and a parent will die and they say, was he a believer? Well, you know, when they were in youth camp, they made a decision for Christ. But yeah, for 70 years they lived like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yeah, but, wait a minute. We can't at that point let emotions trump what the Word of God actually says, that if you're born again, it'll show. You know, birth always results in fruit. And we have to be careful that we don't let our human emotions get in the way, and that we value a human relationship more than we value the truth of God. And that's a struggle for us.
Amen.
Okay? That's a struggle for us. But we see that Jesus did have a special love for children. You know, children can see through people. You know, and so the fact that children just swarmed to Jesus, they felt accepted by him. There was a certain love. This is why I think that not only did Jesus smile all the time, I think he had an awesome sense of humor. Because that's what children are drawn to. They're drawn to someone who was joyful. Well, he was filled with the Spirit of God all the time. And if the fruit of the Spirit is joy, we must not have a dour picture of Jesus. Yes, of course, he was a man of sorrows. Yes, of course, he enters into our suffering. But he was full of the joy of the Lord constantly. So children were drawn to him, and he would use children as an illustration. But we have to be careful, even as he uses children as an illustration, what is he actually saying? And so that's the first example I give, where he says, I say to you, and I'm reading this directly from Matthew 18, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he actually saying? He's not saying have a childish faith. He's saying having a childlike faith. He's not even really necessarily talking specifically about children, although he's using children as an example of trust. Trust and love and looking to their parents to provide for them. Okay? So he's using that as a model. But this is what he often did. He often used those resources that were around him in his illustrations, right? He took things from daily life. And in this case, children get in his lap and he gives a teaching. Okay? So we will use that he had a strong affection for children. Of course he would. He was God in the flesh. And if God is the giver of life, of course Jesus is God in the flesh, would have a great affection for every human being because they're created in the image of God. The top of page 2, he warned others about harming children. And this is where I think we need to recognize that though he uses the illustration of children, he's really talking about believers in Jesus Christ. He's talking about believers in him. And he refers to them as children. Okay? And he does that elsewhere in Matthew, where when he uses the term little children, he's actually talking about those that follow him. Because he's comparing the little children to the so-called mature adults of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders who thought they knew it all. But here they were, these uneducated, as it were, unlearned people following him that became his children. Okay? But still, the fact that he chose is something that we all cherish, something that we all are drawn towards. There's a lesson there. Okay? I do believe firmly he looks askance at any type of mistreatment of children. For sure. But he does the same for mistreating widows. He does the same for mistreating orphans and aliens. So we need to recognize that his love goes out to those that he has created. Okay? He let children come to him. And this will be an encouragement to a lot of us as we get into the next section. But He wanted children to come to him, to be blessed, to lay hands on them. He treasured them. He said, let children come. There's a lesson there that children, we should not dumb down the gospel just because we're preaching to children. There's a difference between dumbing down the gospel and giving the gospel an appropriate level of understanding. We dumb down the gospel even for adults when we don't need to. In fact, we're called to stretch, I believe, our understanding about the gospel so we see the richness of it, the depth of it, the grandeur of it. Instead of just the little simple, trifling things that we say, we need to make sure that people see that, wow, the gospel is amazing. Now think about this. If all throughout eternity we are going to be praising Jesus Christ as the risen Lamb of God and praising Him because He redeemed us, that means that redemption, salvation is a deep issue that should be all-encompassing in our understanding. So why don't we dumb it down as we talk to one another about what the gospel is? Okay? So let children, teach children about sin. Teach children about the gospel. Teach them about the inerrancy of Scripture. Teach them about the Trinity. Teach them about the return of Christ, about the final judgment, about all these things at a level that they can grab. But don't just dumb it down. Draw them, help them develop, okay? Now, that's just some things that the Bible says about children. We get to the next point, that God knows children. And this is in a sense, a relational sense, a creational sense. He fashions each person in the womb of His mother. God is intricately and intimately involved in the creation of every human being that comes into this world. That's why we are pro-life. Because it's a masterpiece of God. Every child is a masterpiece of God. So no child is a mistake. No child is a burden. No child is a surprise to God. Now to us, perhaps. Okay? And yes, at times it seems as if children are a burden. Just because now we live in a sinful, fallen world where, frankly, we're a burden to each other. Right? This is how life is. We brush up against each other. There's needs, there's difficulties, there's brokenness. But God forms every child. Therefore, every child has value. And God knows each person before he or she is born. And, you know, this is obviously something that is important in our culture today. And we're seeing the dividing lines are getting stronger and more publicly pronounced. And I think we're going to see even just a more of a division coming to our culture where there's going to be pro-life states and there's going to be pro-abortion states. And people are going to decide where they live based upon what the rules of that state are going to be. That's coming, I believe. We're already seeing it. So we need to decide now what kind of people will we be. No matter how bad the pressure gets. Because the pressure will come. Okay? But I was listening to one of these actresses, and the circumstances are tragic. She was raped. And as a result of being raped, she became pregnant. Okay? That's a tragedy. Okay? That guy needs to be punished to the full extent of the law. No charges were filed, as I can tell. So we take her word for it. But then she said, because in the state that I live in, he would have parental rights, I didn't want to be attached to him, so I aborted my child. Now, there are so many things wrong with that whole assessment. That is human thinking at its most grave level. That selfishness at its epitome. Okay? But we have to be ready as a people of God to speak to that issue and have a redemptive message. Because now that's used to rationalize the taking of any human life because it's a burden. Okay? We need to turn it around and say, look, the circumstances of a child's conception does not determine his or her value. That value is already set by God. And so we need to be fighting then and presenting the great worth of each child. So this enters into this conversation because this is what we believe. We believe that each of those children have great value. And then we move on to the next section and we see that God can do amazing things in the lives of children. And so there are exceptions to the rule, but it seems that John the Baptist was born again, quote unquote, even before he was born. Because he had the Spirit of God living in him from the time he was in Elizabeth's womb. And so God is capable of doing amazing things in the lives of preborn and born children that are very young. We can't stand and say God can do this or God can't do that. We just look at what he says. We use the data that is in the scriptures. Now, John the Baptist, admittedly, had a unique role. But we need to leave open the possibility that what God has done once, he can or may do again. And do we have evidence of that? Well, let's turn to the next page, top of page 3. Here we see the psalmist, and just read what is there. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Look at the intimate relational language that is used here. Okay, the psalmist has this awareness under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, that you have been my God, going back to as far as I can remember, and even before. Okay, so God is capable of doing things and bringing an awareness to very young children. And then Paul, as he writes to Timothy and gives a testimony to the wife of the faith of Timothy's mother and to the faith of Timothy's grandmother, just two chapters later says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." This is why we teach children the Bible. This is why we have to have family altar time, we used to call it that. Just family devotions. Yeah. Go to church with your kids. Make sure they're being taught the things of God. They're capable of grabbing onto a lot. Whether it's memorization of scripture, memorization of concepts, understanding things, they are capable of understanding. That's why we stuff as much as we can into that little noggin of theirs all while they're growing up, because we know we're giving lots of food and fuel for the Holy Spirit to really work in their lives. Okay? We should be reading scripture to even children. Carol and I did this to the children when they were in utero. We would just read scripture out loud, knowing that children probably, they're not necessarily even understanding the words, but they're getting used to mom and dad's voice and are learning to listen and find comfort in it so that they'll learn later. But also the effect there, of course, is we're reading scriptures, mom and dad, and mom is relaxed. Baby in utero is responding to mom being calm and relaxed, and, you know, the relationship is already there. Okay? And then there's this one verse that kind of becomes the verse of all verses when we talk about this subject, and it's the tragedy of David and his son. Now, David was where he was not supposed to be. He was supposed to be out of war, leading troops out of war. And because he was not where he was supposed to be, he saw what he was not supposed to see. A beautiful woman up on the roof. We can talk about how did that work. But having lived in an area where everybody has flat roofs, I can understand. We were actually in the shower on the roof where we lived. Okay, that was... It's not uncommon. Anyway, because he was not where he was supposed to be, he saw what he was not supposed to see, and then he acted upon what he was not supposed to see. So there's this sin, 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 right? Before he even sins for Bathsheba. And at every step along the way, he could have said, this is not right. Bathsheba is pregnant. David wants to try to cover it up. Calls the husband home, says, hey, spend some time with your wife. Let's cover this up. The husband is more righteous than David. It's interesting. Uriah the Hittite was more righteous when he was drunk than David was when he was sober. Because David got him drunk and tried to get him to, he wouldn't do it. Because he didn't want to betray his men that were on the front lines. There's a lot more life lessons than we can get into right now. But the child is stricken, and God said, child will die. Okay? We look at it and say, what are you doing, God? And he hasn't given us enough information for us to say exactly what he's doing, other than just say, look, our sin does affect other people. So David's sin not only affected Bathsheba, it affected Uriah, it affected the men and the troops, because obviously they would have eventually heard about it, right? It affected David's own house. The sword never left his house, right? Even his own son. So sin was cycling out of control. But in the midst of that, David is pleading for the life of his son, who is sick, spends a week fasting, and the child dies. So at that point, David no longer fasts, no longer prays, puts on his regular royal robes, and begins his regular royal activities. And people are like, well, what's going on? And so then we have this verse, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Okay? Now there's a lot of things in that picture that we first of all need to backtrack and begin to look at. We won't do that today. Because why was he fasting? Why was he praying? God had already pronounced judgment against the child and against him. So is there something going on even there with what David should not have been doing? Okay? Another time. But David does recognize that while the child's alive, there's still hope. Okay? At least from his framework. So he prays. He fasts. The child dies. Then he says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, we've got to be careful about building an entire doctrine off of this verse, which sometimes happens. We're 1,000 years before Christ. It is not as clear as we would like it to be what their understanding of the afterlife was. Now, David, under the power of the Holy Spirit, does talk about, he gives prophecies about a Messiah that will die and will be raised from the dead. But did David fully understand that, or was he speaking better than he knew at that time? So, what does he mean? Does he mean that he will actually go and see him and they will be together? Is that what he is saying? Or is he just saying, he's dead and gone, he's not going to come back, by the way, one day I'm going to join him in the grave? Now, the fact that he says, I will see him, is what some people use as an argument, and that's okay. I shall go to him, okay? And that's where I get it. I get it. We need to feel the tension here, but we need to make sure that we're not making the verse say more than it was originally intended to say. Because that's where we're kind of like, we're not sure. We want it to say more. Like, did he have a fully orbed understanding of the resurrection of the body? Did he have a fully orbed understanding of the salvation of the soul and the body in one unit forever? So, we can't build a doctrine on just one verse if that verse itself is unclear. We don't need to worry about, when we say that God is holy, because we've got a multitude of verses that talk about what God's holiness is and what that looks like. There are very few doctrines that we build on one verse. And we've got to be careful that as much as we want it to be true, what we think we want to be true, okay? We've got to be careful. Yes, sir?
Is there a problem with just accepting that verse? I will go to him.
Accepting what? How? For what?
It says, I'll see him. He's going to see him. I'm not making a doctrine. What I'm trying to say is, he's saying what's going to happen.
Right.
It's God's word. I believe.
Okay. And that is part of the argument. That is part of the argument that comes out.
See, I'm not arguing. I'm just saying, I believe what God said.
Okay. But what was he expecting to see?
It doesn't say right there.
Right, that's the point. It doesn't say. How much understanding did he have? You know, how much understanding did Job have when he talked about, I will see my Redeemer on the earth? How much did he understand at that point? Probably more than we might understand, but maybe less as well. Because they didn't have the written word of God in front of them. Yeah.
Perhaps David was praying and fasting because he knew the sin was of him and not of the child. And so he was praying on behalf of the child.
Well,
I know that's...
That seems to be reasonable, doesn't it? That seems to be what is happening. And so I can't...
Because he recognized his sin was sin. He deserved what happened to him.
Right. And it's and he was promised that the sin would never leave his house, or the sword would never leave his house. So I'm looking up the verse as I have it. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Okay? The reason why I bring it up again is you brought up the word see. Now I know I did too, so in fairness I brought it up as well. But is that what it says?
Yeah, look it up.
Okay. It says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So, we're going to talk more about it and give more clarity, okay? But we need to let that hang there and not be so quick to get to a resolution. We need this, as it is said, I think there's a question here. No?
I was just listening to Rusty on that, and for me, I shall go to him rings true for two things. One, he recognized that the boy was dead. And I think he also recognized that at some point he too will be dead.
Will be dead.
And so going to him, without being too morbid about the whole thing, simply means that all life ends in death.
Right.
But it also recognizes that the boy wasn't going to come back. It doesn't tie God's hands as far as resurrection goes. We know that.
Yes. And I think that's the struggle.
Under normal circumstances, no. Death is final and there isn't any bounce back from it in that regard. So it's simply a matter of saying we're going to meet again under the umbrella of death. We'll have that in common.
Yeah, and that's probably a better way than what I said, was just what was his understanding of the afterlife? And it's not really clear from here, you know, and what's going to happen afterwards. Yeah.
2 Samuel chapter 12. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He wanted the child to live, right? He wanted the child to live. He wanted the child to live. That's why he was fasting and praying, right?
Right.
The child died, so I said, he's not living, he's not going to come back.
I think David understood God can forgive and does answer prayer. Now, has God said, I'm going to do this? Who is the gentleman that can't live longer, the son went backwards?
Hezekiah?
God does answer prayer.
Yes, he does. What I'm pleading for is that we see a clear description of what we want the scriptures to say, not what we kind of import understanding into so that it says that. I admit this; that's the hard way to go about it, because this, I see this verse all the time. I mean, I've read a dozen articles, and I think they read more into this verse than is actually there. And because they read more into it than is actually there, they build off of that doctrine then of some type of guaranteed salvation for certain children.
I totally believe that. Man is apt to parse stuff within his beliefs.
Yeah.
What I try to do, and I know it all, it's very easy to do what Rusty wants to do with words, but he says, I will see him. I leave it right there.
Well, he says, I shall go to him.
Go to him, I'm sorry.
Yeah. So we have to decide, does that mean I will see him? And there's a big difference between I will go to him and I will see him. And that's the crux of the argument. Argument is a big word. Discussion, okay, that goes on. What does that mean? Okay, yes.
I had a big problem with this because my granddaughter married a man who had a child who developed an aggressive brain cancer when she was about 2. She died just before she turned 5. Now, and this, her father wanted her to have everything, but the only thing that she had is she knew everything about Disney, every Disney character, but she never even, I don't think she even was told who Jesus was or anything. He was raised in a Catholic school, knew catechism, but he, and she didn't talk to her about it. And so when the child died, this, you know, and everybody said, well, she's in heaven now. And I thought, you know, how do we know? And it really bothered me. And I talked to Kathy Sweetman, who was Pastor Brock's sister, and I asked her, because it was really, all babies that are aborted that died before were in, you know, infancy or but are they all saved, or are they all lost? What about the ones that would have, if they wouldn't live, would not have turned to Christ? So I asked her.
Okay, I'm going to stop you right there. And the reason why is that's exactly the question we're going to deal with later in the lesson.
Okay.
Okay? So I don't want us to jump ahead before we've laid the groundwork to get there.
Okay.
Because exactly the different scenarios that you've laid out are the questions that come later in the notes.
Okay.
And so I want us to be able to, now that we've laid out the foundation, when we get to it, so it won't be ignored, we're putting the pause button right now. Okay? Because that is the very question we're discussing.
Yeah.
Okay? So we have God's view of children. He loves children. God can work miraculously, wonderfully in the lives of children, even at a very young age. We have this one passage from David. Okay? All of that still somewhat It's not as direct as we would like it to be. Just we would like to have that final clear statement. We don't have it yet. Okay? So we have to stop right there and look at, well, what are some of the statements that are clear? Okay? And that's when we get to the next point, where we look at what are some clear statements about the nature of man and the nature of salvation. Because we have to remember that salvation is of the Lord and is never, and in any case, the result of human merit. Okay? So we have to be careful how we speak, even as we speak of this situation. So, all are born in sin. This is David. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. What that does not mean is that the act of his conception was sinful. What it means is that his nature was sinful from the beginning. From the moment of conception, he had a sin nature. Okay? Now, we don't like to think about that, because we see these wonderful, beautiful little babies, and we don't like to think that they have a sin nature, but they do. Okay? All right? You know, I think it was Vody Balcom who said, we've got to stop looking at children as these little angels. He said, we need to see them as vipers in a diaper. What he's saying by that is this: we've got to look at their true nature. Okay? So then, all are sinners by nature. We know that. Over and over again, each one of us, experientially and from the truth of Scripture, we know that we are sinners. Okay? And we struggle now because we see it in black and white. And we know our emotions, we know our human experiences, we know the love we have for our own children, for those children that are around us. And we have these clear statements, okay? We go to page 4. Not only are we sinful by nature, we're sinful by choice. And we are dead in our sins and trespasses. There is nothing in us, in our nature, that will draw the favor and affection of God. Okay? We sometimes pass over this in the preaching of the gospel. We want people to so badly make some type of decision that we just say, well, look, Jesus died, just believe in him. Now, there's enough truth in there that you can get a long ways in a conversation. But it's not enough. People need to come face to face with their sin. Face to face with the holiness of God. Face to face with a God who is wrathful. That is missing in, I would say, the great majority of our simple gospel presentations that are going around the world. But if we don't talk about the wrath of God, if we don't bring people to the point that they are by nature under God's wrath, deservedly so, they will not understand the need for grace and forgiveness. They'll think, well, I know I'm kind of bad, and I'll just kind of tack on Jesus and I'll be okay. No, that's not what a dead person does. A dead person dead. The dead person needs to be made alive.
I think I hear more than I'm kind of bad. Like, I'm a good person.
I'm just talking about gospel presentations that kind of leave it hanging out there that, you know, I'm okay and you're not too bad.
So when you hear, I'm a good person, you know, I think that would get right into, well, yeah, but God is a just God.
Yeah, I mean, there's ways of going about that. And one of the most brilliant presentations I've ever seen is somebody, the evangelist, I've seen it done in a few different ways, but they take someone through the Ten Commandments. So have you always perfectly loved God, heart, soul, mind, and strength? You've never run after any other idol like pleasure or money? Oh, yeah, I guess I have. Oh, you've never looked lustfully upon another person or another object or another? And they walk through the Ten Commandments, and by the end it says, so what, by your own confession, you're an idolater, a fornicator, an adulterer, a thief, a robber, and a murderer. You still think you're a pretty good person? You know, what that's doing is forcing them to come face to face with their sin and their holiness of God. Ray Comfort's one of them that I've seen. Yes. Well, it's the same organization.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, Ray Comfort and. Yeah.
Could possibly it have been important for this child, his
it sounds kind of morbid, to die because there could have been conflict in years to come as to who was going to succeed.
I can't get into the council room of God and ask that question. I just don't know. With hindsight, the example of Hezekiah, would he really want that prayer to be answered? Because that led to Manasseh, the Lord for 50 years and was wicked as day is long. If he had just dropped dead 15 years before, the guy would have never come to existence, right?
Yeah. Right.
That's right.
So what do we mean when we say we want God to answer our prayers? Maybe we should get back to thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, okay? So we're dead, okay? And even children say that.
Yes.
And so we've got a couple of verses here that kind of affirm that. Of course, we know that experientially. Just anyone who's had to raise a child at any time recognizes they're born with a sinful nature, okay? So we've established... What is clear is that nobody merits the grace of God. Nobody. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone. The gospel must be maintained that it is only as one can be born again. Now, we've already said John the Baptist was born again before he was born. God can do an amazing thing. He can. But I don't see the promise that he will or that he must. Okay? So, there has to be this new birth. There has to be the taking out of the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. That it's not a result of anything that we have done. So if we've established that as being true, then we get to our conclusion, point F. If newborns, infants, and young children who die are to go to heaven, it is only because the Holy Spirit did the work of regeneration in their hearts. There's no other way. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Okay? They will not go to heaven because they are innocent. No, believe this. Well, that baby didn't do anything. I've heard this at a funeral for a baby. Well, that baby had to be baptized or it would go to hell. I'm not going to believe in a God like that. Well, I'm sorry, man. There's only one God, and you're going to have to do business with him. Okay? That's a complete misunderstanding of the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of salvation. You see how quickly we are influenced, okay? Yes, sir.
Which brings up, and I'm not sure what the history of it is, but the age of accountability.
Yeah.
That's on page 5. We're getting it. Okay?
Patience, sir.
This is a heartbreaking subject. It really is not easy, right? But it's good for us to talk about. It's good for us to actually mourn together as we think about it, grieve together, to recognize at a deeper level how terrible sin is. So I quote from Dr. Wayne Grudem here. He says, "How many infants does God save in this way? Scripture does not tell us, so we simply cannot know. Where Scripture is silent, it is unwise for us to make definitive pronouncements." I believe in a God that is so lavish in His love, that is so abundant in His grace, and that is so committed to His glory being among the nations, that when I read the Scriptures, it says there will be a multitude that nobody can count. Okay? But that means if we can't count it, we probably shouldn't try counting it here. Right? Because that's not our prerogative. Okay? But at the same time, we also believe in a God that is so holy, and He is so righteous, and He is so just, that He cannot turn away from sin without dealing with it. Right? He cannot just let sin be undealt with. Now, how we put those two things together will take us all the rest of our lives, and will still be a mystery for us in the age to come, where we will just say, I cannot believe it that I'm here. Okay? Yeah.
Reiterate that God can do whatever He chooses to do. Because he's God.
He will do what?
He can do whatever he wants to do.
Whatever he wants to do.
And this is still hard for me to take. That even when the little baby men had a chance to do anything, we know they're born in sin. And if they were given the opportunity to grow up, they would sin, no doubt. And then that would have to be atoned for. And God would still have to regenerate their heart. So for them to die and not... And to come to the conclusion that God doesn't have to save that baby or those babies, it's still hard for me to take.
I didn't say it would be easy. It's not easy. But we must not slip human merit in at any point. And we're very good at it. Well, they were this. We don't know. If God can cause a child in utero to be born again, right? Then he can certainly do a work of grace in a baby's life. But it's still a work of God. And the Spirit blows where it blows. Right? As the wind blows. We really can't tame it. Right? So we've got to let that tension hang there. And people don't want the tension to hang there. And so that's why then all these different solutions have been proposed throughout church history and even to today to try to deal with the tension. But typically in a way where we get what we want.
So then is Martin Luther wrong?
I'm not worried about what Martin Luther said. Or John Calvin for that matter. Or John Wesley. Or even John Piper. I want to be a man who stands before the scriptures and say, and go no further than what the scriptures say.
Amen.
Okay? Yeah.
In the belief of election, does it matter if it's a child that dies or a 90-year-old that dies? If a 90-year-old receives Christ at 90, but he died when he was an infant, God was electing him before birth.
Yeah, and that's one of the arguments that will be presented on the next page. Okay? So, you guys are good. You guys are good. But I just got to put the slow down sign, okay? I've got the speed bumps here. We're trying to get to it. But that's, it's a valid argument. It's a valid presentation, yeah.
First time I ever had to think about this kind of stuff was when I was brand new to Bible Study Fellowship, was like during Jim Jones. And I had this here, all babies go to heaven, happy little place, got a good babysitter or whatever. But then the other one was this girl perked up, and somebody says, what about those little babies and little children that died in the Jones thing? And she goes, oh, they went to hell. I let all that go, and I just trust God that he knows what he's doing.
Amen.
Yeah, but it still was the first time I ever had to think about that.
I'll let that stand, because that's a good summary of the situation so far as we talked about it. Let's move on. What are some common views of the fate of children who die? So it started very early in the church, where baptism took on almost a magical power. And so kings and emperors and powerful leaders who lived a life of utter debauchery would wait till the end of their lives to quickly be baptized. Because it's not that by being baptized anyone can go to heaven. And this became kind of the teaching of certain parts of the church where you had to be baptized, according to their tradition, in order to be saved.
Or final rites.
Now that was the only first part, because they would also, as Roman Catholic theology has developed over the years, it's gone even more and more off the rails than that. But, and this is very personal to me, because I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. 5 years ago this past week, my father died. Now, he died in faith the last 18 months of his life, okay? But at his funeral, it was in a Roman Catholic church, the priest, the very first words that came out of his mouth were, Duane, that's the father's name. Duane was born again through the waters of baptism. And I find this sweet. Okay? Now, I did have the opportunity when I gave the eulogy to preach the gospel to everybody that was there. But that is a common view today, that baptism somehow saves. And so people will wait to get baptized. And so the Roman Catholic Church, now keep in mind, what's going on? This is a time where disease is very common. Children do not live very long. People don't live very long. So death is constantly on their minds. And so the idea is we're going to get them baptized because something magical happens in baptism. And so the Roman Catholic Church had to say, well, if they're not baptized, they're not going to be in heaven. But they're not going to be in hell either. They haven't really done enough to be in hell, but they're not. They haven't been baptized, so they haven't been set apart, as it were, to be in heaven. So they're kind of in this in-between state where they stay as babies forever. They don't experience the pain of hell, but they don't experience the bliss of heaven. They're just kind of... Now you want to talk about these images that we have of cherubs, you know, with violins and floating on a cloud and stuff. That comes more from the idea of limbo than it does from any view of heaven, okay? We reject baptismal regeneration. It was my privilege to baptize people last week, but we baptize people because they've already been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Nothing magical happens in that water, except that they're making a public confession of faith in Christ, and by their baptism, reenacting, as it were, what has happened to them, that they have been, they died with Christ, buried with Christ, and buried with Christ. But there's nothing magical about that water. That is Gnosticism. That there's something about the water that causes this magic. So we have to reject that view. But that was one view. Another view says that all children, young children, aborted fetuses, mentally handicapped children, etc., go to heaven. And this is where the question that came up, and this is where people like Charles Spurgeon, or I would say, I think it was very close to, like an Al Mohler today, would say that by virtue of them dying in that situation, that is evidence of their, of the elect, therefore they are all saved. Okay? And so what they do is they say that God's grace is so great that it just overcomes the tragedy of this temporary situation. And here's how they do it. They say, look, they can't be judged because they haven't done any deeds in the flesh. There is a judgment of works that comes to all of us. But if they died in utero, if they died as a young child, if they died as a handicapped person, if they were aborted in the clinic, they haven't done anything in the flesh yet. At least this is how the argument goes. I think that's a little misunderstanding of what it even means to do something in the flesh. Because the flesh is not bone and skin. It's a sinful nature. Right? But then they go on and say, well, there must be then some type of age of accountability or responsibility, and a newborn cannot meet that threshold. Therefore, they will not be guilty. Personally, I find no comfort in the age of accountability because I don't see it in Scripture. Because that age of awareness is going to be different for every person in every situation in every context. And if it were, in fact, our rowboat out, I would see the Bible make it much clearer. But I don't see the criteria in Scripture. This is where I wrestle with the Scriptures. I want to see it. I want to be able to have an escape hatch for the three-year-old who dies tragically in a bicycle accident. But I can't go beyond what the Scriptures say. This is why this situation is so painful. This subject is so painful. I understand the philosophical concept behind it. But we're sinful by nature. And that's something we can't overcome. Yeah.
I was confused with that age of accountability too. Because I've seen many children come to seemingly like that age of accountability. And they seem soft-hearted. But then there's a point where they outgrew that age of accountability and went back into sin. And
yeah, it
confused me.
Yeah. I've said it already several times. This is a tough issue when we really wrestle with the actual data as we have it and the philosophical concepts behind it. And it is good for us to feel the of the issue. Okay? Another view says, well, those children that are among the elect will go to heaven. And this addresses, I think, specifically Brother Eric's concern that if someone was elect in the mind of God from eternity past, that doesn't change. And so they will be. If they die in an abortion clinic, if they die when they're 90, if they die when they're 9 days old, whatever, that those that God has deemed to save through the merits of Christ will be saved, period. Okay? Election is just one of those mysteries of God that we can't penetrate. We can explain it, we think. We can understand it, we think. We can proclaim it as we see it in the Word, but we can't penetrate the mystery of it. So, those children then that would, had they lived, would have made a public confession of faith in Christ, those were, they have the seal of God's Holy Spirit on them, they are brought into redemption, they are eternally secure. And that's where some pastors or preachers will say, well, that means that covers, I should say, all children. Okay? And you can hear the pastoral heart in that. You know, when a 3-day-old baby dies, man, we want that baby to be in heaven to experience it. And they're not even babies. Believe it all. They're going to be the fullness of their humanity. Those that are redeemed are going to be the fullness of their humanity as what we might call mature adults. I'll say complete human beings. How's that? Okay, they're not going to be stuck in the spot that they died at. If the redemption of Christ is going to be applied fully to their lives, we're going to see them as fully redeemed saints of God. Well, then there are some that say, well, we can't just necessarily throw it open to all children, you know, children in Hindu countries and others that haven't heard of Christ at all. So it must be those that are children of believers. Which is part of the reason why that in some traditions, when an adult believes in Christ, he is baptized, and so are all the children. Because they believe in there that God is establishing a covenant relationship there, that even the children are brought into the covenant community. It doesn't mean they're believers, but they are the beneficiaries of the effects of the gospel in the life of their parents, and it's like a promise that they will come to faith one day. And so those children of believers are saved. And there's, Dr. Gruden helps us, he says, the general pattern of Scripture is that God saves the children of those who believe in Him. That is generally true. That's why we are commanded to teach these things to our children, to our children's children, and that God will bless those who bless Him unto the thousandth generation. Okay? That's generally true, that the children of believers become believers as well. And that's part of God's grace and how He goes about drawing His elect unto Himself. But it's not 100% true. So we have to, you know, we have to be careful there. Then there are some that take the foreknowledge view. Well, God knows that those who would have believed, those are the ones that go to heaven. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with the term tautology, but this is a tautology. It's just something that's just obviously true by the statement. Of course, all those that God knows will be saved will be saved. So I'm not sure what this actually adds to the conversation, but it is a view of election that God just looks down through time and says, oh, so-and-so is going to have a good heart towards me. So-and-so might actually believe, so I'm going to choose them. I think it puts the cart 10 miles ahead of the horse. Because how can he see faith in a stone-dead heart? And he can't until he has placed faith there first. Right? So he knows he's going to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That's why he sees faith, because he knows he's going to put it there. Okay? So how do we mix all, how do we get sort all this out? I don't know. Anybody want burgers? No.
Burgers? Not pizza.
We didn't get to it today, but we will next week as we talk about a solution. But I want us also to recognize that there is great hope in the Lord. Even though this is a tough subject, our hope and our eyes must always be focused on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the kindness of God, all of those categories which are much, much bigger and larger than our human understanding of them. Okay? And it might be one of those issues where eventually we will get to and we'll realize this is one of those tough issues as a community of believers. We just mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we're stuck in our theology of humility, of just not being able to go beyond what is clearly written. And I grieve. I'll close with this story and save your question for next week, okay? Because I know we're going to have a lot more time for discussion next week. But what really got me started on this subject was Carol and I were newlyweds in West Africa. And there was a family, they were a little bit older, a couple, having the trouble having children. They finally were able to have a child. They both were in their early 40s when the child died at age 2 from leukemia. I mean, it shook our community. And we're just there, undone, next to the gravesite. And that's when the thoughts start crossing my mind. What happens now? You know? What's the next point? What's the next step? And all the human emotions and all of the human desires come rushing in, but I can't go beyond what the Bible says. I can't. Because I'm responsible before God how I teach it. And if I go beyond what is written, He's going to mark up my final paper, right? But this is a very real issue for all of us. And it's good for us to wrestle with it. And it's good for us to have compassion and mercy towards one another. And it's good for us to be a prophetic voice to a culture that is throwing away children. But even as we do that, we just say, God, I just fall into your arms and say, I don't know. But will you help me understand? And so when we come back next week, we'll look at trying to find a little bit of a solution and open it up for a little broader discussion of how can we be a quote-unquote pastoral community, a comforting Christian community on this issue, because we've all dealt with it or will deal with it or know people that are dealing with it. Okay? So let me pray us home. Father, we thank you that you're good. Father, an issue like this is heavy for us, but Father, it's not too heavy for you. And so we cast it upon you and ask that you would be the comforter of our hearts, that you would be the enlighteners of our minds, that you'd be the one that strengthens us. Father, we trust you. You are all good and all comforting and all wise, and we are not. And so we just bow at your feet and say, be the Lord and guide us in this and every situation. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.